All right, so we're in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 11 today. Not a very long passage. When we looked at verses 1 through 8 last week, we got a good picture of Mark and his style of writing to the Romans, his way of talking about the coming king, that Christ is king. Push one more button. We missed some. I don't know what happened. But there's several ways to study the life of Christ. One way is to do a harmonizing of the Gospels and try to put it all in chronological order and just study everything all at once and say, well, this one fits here, this fits here, and this Gospel comes in here. I'm not even going to attempt to do that. What we're going to do is study the book of Mark. And so we're going to get the perspective that Mark brings, but we are going to go to other places like the Gospels and other things to get it, to just flesh it out and see what's going on there. So when we turn over to, you know, I'm not going to try to bring in everything about all the other Gospels as we go through this. But John chapter 7, verses 40 through 42.
So many of the people, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is that Christ. Some said, but shall that Christ come out of Galilee? Sayeth not the scriptures that that Christ shall come out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?
Okay. And it goes on to say, so there's a division amongst the crowd. This is the reaction of the crowd to who Jesus is. And he just said some things that they went, oh, okay, that's interesting. And they start talking about it. And some of them said, well, he's the prophet. When they said he's the prophet, what do they mean by that?
Messiah,
likely Messiah. Potentially they could be thinking about the coming of Elijah as the forerunner, but most likely they're thinking of Messiah when they say that here, just by context. Others said, this is the Christ, so meaning the anointed one, that would be definitely the Messiah. Others were saying, well, Christ isn't going to come from Galilee. It's kind of like, here's a proof that you're wrong if you think he's Christ. He's from Galilee. And so he's not going to come from Galilee. He's going to be one of the big ones. Is Bethlehem very far from Jerusalem?
No.
Bethlehem's a highly respected city. Better if you're from Jerusalem, but pretty good if you're from Bethlehem. And so they know enough from their history to know, or from the prophecies to know, Jesus is supposed to come out of the line of David from the city of Bethlehem. Well, did he?
Yes.
But they just weren't acquainted enough with his life to know that at this point. Go over to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to look at Isaiah several times today. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now, Isaiah is written long after the Assyrians have taken over Galilee and long after a lot of other people have taken over all of the land of Israel. And so here's Isaiah talking about the future. And in Isaiah, then, we find references to the reclaiming of the land, the repopulation by the Jews, the rebuilding of the temple, and the coming Messiah. So there's a lot in Isaiah. We want to look at chapter 9, verse 1. If you've got it, go ahead and read it for us.
But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations.
Oh, so going to be treated contemptuously, but there will come a time when it will be glorified, will be glorious, will be wonderful to be from Galilee of the Gentiles. There's even that term that the Jew would have used to talk about that Galilean area. And so this involvement of Galilee, if they had read the book of Isaiah carefully, they would have said, oh, wait a minute. Galilee's mentioned with prominence when we start looking at these prophecies. So there's something tying Galilee into the prophetic time in the future. Wasn't specifically mentioning the Christ in that prophecy, but there's a time when Galilee is going to get its own share of the glory, and here it is. So it's a little bit interesting that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So what do you know about the Jordan River?
It's supposed to have been the border of the...
Well, it was a borderland. Now, some of the, when Joshua originally did his work of taking the promised land...
Both sides
of the Jordan, because they left tribes on the east side of the Jordan, and the rest of them went to take the rest of the promised land. And so there was supposed to be Jewish influence on both sides, but it wasn't very long before their land east of the Jordan was kind of being... not so much taken care of by the Jews.
I believe it runs from the Sea of Galilee south to the Dead Sea.
That's correct. Got a few little stats here that I wrote down. It's about 105 miles long, total length. And if you look at Israel, and then you were to lay it on top of a state or something, Israel's not very big, is it? And this thing doesn't even run the length of Israel. It's just from the Dead Sea, or from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And 10 feet deep is about what you can hope for. And its widest point is 100 feet across. Now, I said it's 105 miles long. That's just a crow flies. If you floated it in a boat, you're going to go 200 miles to get there, which is fairly typical for travel on a river. We followed the road alongside the Mississippi for 2 hours one time, and it covered about 15 minutes of the interstate. So, you know, you can wind around a lot with a river. Now, this river, as rivers go, is pretty straight, but it still does the typical river meandering. I think we'd call that a river around here. You might around here, but when I grew up next to the Kansas River up by Manhattan and that, and I come down here and I look at rivers like the Meredosine and I go, where is it? You know, because... there's a big difference. To me, about everything down here is more closer to a creek now than Neosho south of town. We'd probably call that a river up north of here ways. But anyway, as rivers go, this is more like a creek than a river for most people. It's just not that big. But that's where John was going, and it was deep enough, you could immerse people. And that's what baptism means, is simply dip. If you were to translate it in the most simplest form, it's the term dip. So here's John out here doing this proselyte baptism. That's about the only thing that they had before it that was similar to it, where you would dip people, saying, you know, your repentance, this is a sign of your newness. We're washing away your old life. Here's your new life. You've made a commitment and you're moving on. And, of course, John's baptism was repentance and remission of sins. He'd already said up there in verse 8, we studied last time, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, dip you in the Holy Spirit. So, remember the context of Mark. The king is coming. Jesus is the king. You're going to see, I think, before we're done, that if you're going to have something you call the coronation of Jesus as king, this is as close to it in his earthly time here as anything. So why was Jesus baptized by John? What's that?
To fulfill one of the prophets.
Okay, to fulfill prophecy. Now, to be honest with you, I didn't look that up, but I don't remember it being prophesied that he would be baptized.
To show submission to God and to set a precedence for us.
Okay, certainly he would be setting a precedent. Submission to God is right on target, and we'll get there before we're done. Do you understand why that might be an awkward question for some folks to think about? John's baptism is what? It's a baptism of?
Repentance
in water. Was Jesus repenting?
Nope.
I mean, everybody that repented of what? Sin. Jesus have sin?
No. So, you're setting an example.
Well, and we can say all those things, but if you just look at it at face value, and by the way, that's right, we're going to get there and agree with those statements about setting an example and submission, but just on the surface, it's kind of an oddity. It doesn't really fit who Jesus is at all to say, first thing I need to do to start my ministry is go be baptized under John's repentance baptism. I mean, that is even, in some senses, nonsensical in the just the context of what that baptism John's doing was intended to represent. And so, by the way, many early Christians struggled with that.
It's certainly a new beginning for him, because it's the beginning of his ministry.
It did start his ministry, so you could say new beginning there, yes. And there's even a certain element of it that even when we accept the being submissive to God and setting an example, even then you can say, well, why would God choose to ask Jesus to do that? There are other things that could have been done for the corpse. There's some answers we're not going to answer today with regard to the question. But one way you might even say is this is kind of a bizarre thing that Jesus did. Now, bizarre in human terms and understanding. You want to say what you're thinking?
Yeah.
Okay.
It seems to me that, you know, Jesus the man went in the water and Jesus the Son of God came out of the water, and that's when the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him.
Well, there's definitely God doing something there. The challenge that I have with that as being the primary reason he did that, or even that it's, I mean, there was what you just stated, and I'm not trying to bring any guilt by association, but that was the Gnostic view of Jesus and his baptism. He went in a man, came out of God. Prior to that, he was just a man like the rest of us, and the Gnostics believe anything of faith is bad, anything of spirit is good. So Jesus had to somehow move from being flesh, bad. I mean, and you didn't say that, but the Gnostic would have said flesh, bad, to spiritual good, and this is the transformation. But to say that, then, you've got to say all the time that Jesus lived up till then, he just lived in the flesh to buy the Gnostic view, not necessarily what Barry said. So, anyway, another interesting one that I don't know where they got it from. Well, yeah, I do. There's a false gospel out there that says this, and I don't even remember the name of the gospel. But, you know, you've got these Gospel of Thomas and all these other ones out there that are clearly false. In one of them, it said he went down there to do that because Mom asked him to. So, anyway.
Do what Mom says.
Do what Mom says. Hey, honor your parents. That's scriptural. Yeah. But nonetheless, I don't think that one holds much water. But clearly, even at age 12, Jesus wasn't without the Spirit entirely. Because here he is in the temple, and his parents headed home, then all of a sudden they can't find Jesus. They go back and find him in the temple, and he's doing what? What's he doing in the temple, you remember? Teaching who? Scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish faith. He's back there explaining the scripture to them. And how does he answer his parents when he says, where you been? Well, it's even this way. Did you not know I would be about my Father's business? So even at age 12, he's like, I love you, Joseph. I'm going to take care of you, Mom. I'm doing Dad's work. Now, that's I hope not a crass way of oversimplifying, but it kind of gets at the issue of saying, here's Jesus and doing that. Well, we're not the only one that might have some concern with why would Jesus be baptized. Go over to Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 39 through 56. Luke 1, 39 through 56. This is Luke's account of what goes on, and it will answer some of our questions. I can't get there. There we go. Now, this is a little long. Oh, I'm sorry. No, it's not. We'll handle that in a minute. leave your fingers there at Luke 1. Go over to Matthew 3, 13 and 14. That's the one I want. Look at the wrong line in my notes. Matthew 3, 13 and 14. By the way, we're going to go through, in a little bit, we're going to be flipping between John 1 and Matthew 3. So once you get Matthew 3 found, you might hang on to it, because we'll be going back and forth there a little bit. But right now in Matthew 3, I just want to look at verses 13 and 14.
Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John earnestly put him back, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?
Okay, so when Jesus comes down to be baptized by John, what's John's reaction?
Huh? You should do it to me.
Yeah, this is backwards. I need you to baptize me, not the other way around. Okay? Now, in the language, and even it came out in the King James there, and it doesn't come out as good in some of the English ones, but John tried to prevent him, is how the New American Standard says it. They added the word earnestly. Somebody else has some other words there? In terms of John's trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized? Well, what kind of comes up short in many of the English ones? John just didn't say, no, let's not do that. And then say, well, okay. No, this is a continuous thing. This is an argument. This goes on. He's emphatically he's protesting. He's saying, Jesus, no. And no. I mean, it's an emphatic argument on John's part. That's the earnestly that comes out. It's in the language. It's a continuous participle here. So he's continually trying to prevent him saying, the roles are backwards. Okay? Now, let's talk about the relationship between Jesus and John. We need to do that somewhere here. Did these guys know each other? Well, we could have an argument about that.
My reputation.
I think they did
in the room. Well, certainly, and that's where let's go here. Let's go back to that Luke passage that I told you about earlier. Go over to Luke 1. Now, save that, like I said, save that Matthew 3. You're going to be back there again. But go over to Luke 1, and this is a long passage, but I want to look at Luke 1 longer, 39 through 56. Now, it's self-explanatory. This is early in Mary's pregnancy with Jesus, and that's enough context. Let's read 39 through 56.
In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home.
All right, so we get this picture of Jesus' birth mother, Mary, and Elizabeth, John's mother, and this little meeting they have. And they're both pregnant right at this time, right? And we know from other sources they're cousins. Or cousins might be a loose relation. I mean, not necessarily first cousins, but in the genealogies, they've got a cousin-type connection. So Mary shows up at Elizabeth's home and entered the house of Zacharias, which is Elizabeth's husband, and greeted Elizabeth, And when Elizabeth heard Mary greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. So John the Baptist, as a baby, was leaping at the presence of Jesus' mother and Jesus in the unborn fetus in Mary. So clearly, there's something going on here, right? Something that is happening at the spiritual level. And how does Elizabeth respond? What happens to Elizabeth at that moment? Filled with the Spirit. We need to remind ourselves that Elizabeth's baby is also a miracle. A barren couple of many years. Reminds you a little bit of the Abraham story, right? Okay. And so John is a miracle baby. And of course, Jesus is beyond proportion. And so Elizabeth cries out, and she doesn't just say, "Hey, Mary, this is wonderful." No, with a loud voice. I mean, she's excited and says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me," still Elizabeth speaking, "that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" Did John's mother know who Jesus was?
Yes.
Yes. What do you think the chances of John growing up and not hearing about who Jesus is? None. And you don't hear anything about Elizabeth and Zechariah later. We don't know if they were even still alive when John went out baptizing. But if they were, there's certainly no record of them saying, "Don't waste your time in the wilderness. What are you doing, John?" You know, they know there's a connection here. At least Elizabeth does. And I bet you Zacharias is done arguing with the Holy Spirit. Remember what happened to him? He laughed, you know, when you're going to have a baby. And he didn't get to say anything until the baby was born after that by God's providence. And she talked about the baby leaping for joy. And so anyway, so, and then here's Mary giving what's called the Magnificat in many places. Her great testimony to how blessed she is in the eyes of God. She did that in front of Elizabeth. So these two women have a strong connection. The chances of their offspring not having some knowledge of each other is about zero. Now, it was a trip for Mary to do this. People didn't go through the river and through the woods and all that to visit grandmother's house in this day. You know, they pretty much stayed home. It's a long trip. So the chances of these two boys necessarily being together is certainly not a certainty. I mean, could they have been? Yeah. We don't know. We're not given any of that history. But certainly they would have known about each other. And so here's John when he sees Jesus. He says, this is backwards. This is, and there's emphatic pronouns here. It would be like saying, "I need to be baptized by you." I mean, it was really strong in talking about who they were.
It's an echo, excuse me, of what Elizabeth says to Mary. If you read it, I mean, it's almost the same words.
Yep. So. Yep, pretty strong stuff. And John's pushback again. Were there other people that John refused to baptize? What's that?
Well, he didn't want to.
It appears.
Him. Yeah.
We don't know that he didn't, but I think he ran them off. I mean, there's no record that he did. And who did he run off? The scribes and the Pharisees. Just the opposite reason, though. You brood of snakes. Who told you about what's coming? They weren't even included in John's intended ministry. It's almost like John knew the Jewish religion is going to come to an end. These Jewish leaders and where they've been, when Jesus gets here, this is going to change. And so, John had refused others and pushed back against their being under his ministry, but for exactly the opposite reason. You're not really repenting. You're not abandoning who you were to get ready for the coming king. You're out here trying to play politics with the people. So anyway, now let's go over to John chapter 1. Like I say, we're going to skip back and forth between Matthew and John here for a little bit. So let's first go to John chapter 1. to 31. here we get to see John's reaction when he sees Jesus at some distance. We don't know how far coming. If you want to read that, I'll appreciate it. John 1, 29 to 31.
The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel."
Okay, so here's John saying, "I saw him. As he came, he said, 'This is the one I was talking about.' And he also said, 'He existed before I did.'" What did he just say?
He knew that he was deity and had come.
Because who was born first?
John.
So how did Jesus exist first? Because Jesus was the Son of God, manifest in body form. And so John's making a testimony about the deity of Christ right here. He existed in the form of God before I even existed at all. Okay? "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize," is in verse 33. That's beyond. We'll save that for a minute. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Go back to Matthew 3:15 for a minute. We read 13 and 14. Now let's read Matthew 3:15. This is Jesus' response to John about, I shouldn't be baptizing you.
But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented.
So Jesus said, "No, I need to do this. This is necessary to fulfill righteousness. I need to do this." So then John the Baptizer said, "All right, go ahead. Go back over to John again. I want to go back and read 32 through 34 now. This is John's testimony about Jesus subsequent to the baptism.
"And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
Okay, so this is part of what John recorded about this moment of baptism. And John said, "I was told by him who sent me." Who sent John? God himself. So God sent John, and as he sent him out, he said, "This is your job in baptizing." And John knew he was prepared, but John also knew he was preparing the way for the coming King, the very Son of God, Christ the Messiah. Okay, so he knew all that, and God apparently told him. How, we don't know. We don't know if it was an angel. We don't know if it was a note. We don't know how it occurred. Voice from heaven. Who knows? But John knew from his directions when he was sent, when you see the one where the Spirit descends upon him and remains there, that one is the Christ, the Messiah. You've seen the Messiah. So John is already declaring Jesus when he sees him from a distance, and then he gets the confirmation when he sees the Spirit descending from heaven. Well, who was directing Jesus? God himself was directing John. Who directed Christ in his actions in ministry?
God himself.
"I only do what?" How did Jesus answer that? "What I see the Father doing." In other words, there is a relationship between Jesus and God where Jesus, as he walked on earth, was following the directions of the Father. Now, when you think about Trinity, you can wrap your brain around all kinds of things. There's things we don't understand. But clearly, God was directing Jesus step by step. So who told Jesus to be baptized? God. Jesus understood. This is a part of God's plan. We don't have to fit it into John's repentance baptism. We could try, and there's probably some good symbology there. Example for us was mentioned. We could even say, doesn't this kind of identify him with the cross? I mean, he at this point, did he have sins to be repenting of? No, but the day's coming. It's not going to be sins he committed, but he's going to carry the weight of sin, isn't he? And so it has some interesting nuances about that. But clearly God had said, because he's going to carry their sin, so, I mean, he's not going to repent of them, but this is, you know, a part of dealing with sin. But I'm not trying to make a deal out of that. Here's what I'm saying. Clearly God had told Jesus, this is how we're going to get this game started. Your first public appearance is going to be a baptism by John in the River Jordan. And he does that. He's obedient. And he goes out here and does this. So go back over again to now Mark chapter 1. Yeah, all right. So Mark chapter 1. So here's what happened. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee in verse 9. Was baptized by John in the Jordan, in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, this is what Mark saw and Jesus. He saw the heavens opening and a spirit like a dove descending upon him. And this voice from heaven. So here's the spirit descending. And let's address this first. Who do you suppose saw this? Well, there's two people we know saw it. Give me one of them.
Jesus
and the other one is John. Is this some sort of a visionary thing? No, this is a real event. Two people don't share a vision. Okay? There's a vision coming down. By the way, it also is a little more, if you look at the passage that I think you read it, Barry. No. Anyway, heavens were ripped open. That when the heavens open, that's not just a kind of a gentle parting. The term is schism. It's a renting. There's only one other time in the New Testament that it's used, and it's when the temple veil is ripped from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. This is a heavens open. And so is the Holy Spirit a dove? Holy Spirit descended like a dove. Is it a dove? No. Yeah, I don't like doves. They're nasty little creatures if you live in them. So I don't ever want to think of them as a dove. So what's the point of like a dove? Well, the Holy Spirit didn't come crashing down like a 55-gallon drum full of bricks dropped from heaven. The Spirit came down under control. It came down in a planned, intentional way and came to rest on Jesus as he was coming up out of the water.
That fulfilled what John was told.
Exactly. It fit right in. Who you see the Holy Spirit descending upon? So the Holy Spirit comes down and descends and lands on Jesus and stays there. There's no conversation about him leaving. And then we get this voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now going back to this, is it an event or not? And it's an event. And was if you were to say, what's the hottest ticket in Israel, the biggest in thing to go do at this time, it would have been what? Go see John in the wilderness. There's probably a crowd here, and they're seeing this. Now, they may have, what was that? Who knows? But nonetheless, this is something that was actually an event. It was intentional. It was dramatic, and here it happened. Interestingly enough, you get all the Trinity involved here, don't you? You've got Jesus coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, and God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the coronation moment. This is the Messiah. This is the time that Jesus starts his kingship. Now, his kingship on earth, as we think of kingship, is going to be kind of limited, isn't it? He's got his kingdom, and his kingdom is here, and it's effective. But when we think of kings and the majesty and the dominion That's coming at his second coming, isn't it? But the coronation happens now. There's a lot of interesting things that we can go look at, and we've got just about enough time to do it. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 64, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 64, 1 and 2.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence.
Interesting words there, particularly in that first verse. Now, this would have not been written in Greek originally, but when it is translated, it's the same word there for, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would tear the heavens and come down. And so this is kind of Isaiah looking forward to that time when God would actually make his presence here on earth. And the language is very similar. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to look at the first five verses. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. This is a very familiar passage about the coming Christ.
But there shall come a rod forth of the staff of Jesse, and a grass shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him prudent in the fear of the Lord. For he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and with equity shall he reprove for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And justice shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins.
So if John had not been told directly by God, he almost could have come here in the description of the Messiah. That first, not first verse, the second verse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Now, we could imagine reading these words, you wouldn't think of this Spirit coming down out of heaven in some visible form. But clearly this aligns with Isaiah. John chapter 3, 34 and 35, I think we ought to look there as well. Then I got one more passage we'll take a look at. John 3, 34 and 35.
For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand.
All right. So here's a declaration about Jesus. And that declaration is, the one who God sends speaks the very words of God. And wasn't that one of the amazing things about Jesus? He spoke with one having authority. He who receives his testimony, whoops, wait a minute, sorry, back up, wrong line, eyes tricked me. And for he, meaning God, gives the Spirit, and here's the key words, without measure. If you're a believer, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit without measure? No. No, yours was measured. But Jesus himself had the Holy Spirit with no boundaries. Now, he had some self-imposed boundaries in terms of the way he exercised his life while he was living around here in flesh for those 33 years. But he's got the Spirit without boundaries. He's got it all, and that's what that Spirit symbolizes coming down into heaven, or coming down from heaven. You know, as we were looking through this today, you know, I think John does a good job of giving us the coronation. I've got one more passage. You can begin to turn over to Mark chapter 11. And we could say to ourselves, why get involved with a baptism of repentance. Now, clearly, we've already talked about that. I don't want to rehash it. He was being obedient. It was the way that God the Father, and maybe he was a part of that, had planned his coronation, if you will, or his beginning of his public ministry. This declaration that he's the very Son of God, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of this, Jesus certainly knew was coming, and he said, this is how it's going to happen. Let's just do it. But this might give us a little more insight into the key role that John's baptism had in this time of Jesus' coming. Mark 11, 27 through 32. Now, I don't like to borrow from the book I'm teaching out of because we're going to get there later and then I've used it up. Well, we're not going to use it up, but we're going to see one aspect of it that we'll revisit when we get over there. If you're like me, you will have forgotten some of it by the time we get there. But let's look at Mark 11, 27 through 32.
They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet.
So, go ahead and read to 30, read the end of the chapter.
Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
You see what? Yeah, it's a funny one in many respects. Do you see what Jesus did with the ministry of John the Baptist right there? I mean, it's pretty obvious. He made them blethering idiots. And he did that because they were playing politics with all of it. They weren't looking for God. They were looking for how they were going to exercise their authority. And by the testimony of the Jewish leaders here, everyone believed John was a true prophet. He had the stature of Elijah. Jesus, by being baptized in the Jordan, aligns himself with the true prophet God has sent forward. To the point that, when challenged by his authority, he takes them back to the baptism that John was doing in the wilderness. He said, all right, declare yourself. John of men, or was John sent by God? Now, Jesus knew. There is no if they had answered the other way, right? Jesus knew they weren't going to answer him. No question about it, by the way the text is lined up. But if they had acknowledged the baptism of John, could he not have said, well, weren't you there when I was baptized? When the Spirit came down from heaven and God himself said, I was the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased? I mean, it's just to me fascinating that when he gets the challenge, where does he go back to? The baptism of John. Yes, sir.
This is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament because God set up all these things that people could do. And the first thing the people did, they grabbed hold of them and said, look at what we can do. And then God destroyed it all with the coming of Christ. With John, it's the same way. John was doing all these things, and the people were all enthusiastic. And then he says, but this is really the way that I would do it.
Well, God consistently does that with the prophets, doesn't he? In terms of taking them back to him. He's not interested in some set of rules that you might set up to follow so you feel okay about yourself. He is interested in your allegiance to him, your recognition of his position, his authority, and then bringing yourself in subjection to that. That's what he's interested in. And that's what we're fighting with the Jewish leaders over here, that Jesus says, I do have authority. But I just think it's fascinating when you look at the baptism on one hand and look at how it's used later to see that it was really a very significant event that Jesus chose to be a part of. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
I think that the scriptures almost
prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was a very public baptism. In Matthew, he says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" In Luke, or Mark rather, it says, "You are my Son.
Yes.
And I am very pleased with you."
Mm-hmm.
So,
different pronouns.
Right. So, not only did Jesus hear it, but...
Yeah.
And you wouldn't think that a proclamation like that would be just for John.
No. No, I don't think it was. And, you know, it makes you wonder, so what all these people do? They went home and go, what happened?
Yeah.
I mean, that has to be what went on. It has to be much like the parables. Seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. I mean, but nonetheless, by Mark, we have seen Jesus' public ministry established.
So did the other people hear it?
Well, I think they most certainly did. But I don't think they apparently didn't make the sense out of it that that would happen later. I mean, we see this in the scriptures too. When Jesus is talking to the disciples before he goes to the cross, the 12, he says, you know, when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, you're going to remember everything. You're going to have all these words. And they're asking him then, a little bit later, are you now going to restore the kingdom? I mean, there's just a lack of understanding that people, they hear it, but they don't get it until the Holy Spirit illuminates it. And I think that probably happened here. People heard it. They didn't get it. They went and yelled, "Crucify him," many of them. But, of course, you got to remember, he's out in the Jordan, too. It's a different group of people, potentially, than were in Jerusalem at the Passover. But a lot of them would have been the same. But anyway, you know, I don't think they got it until Peter stood up and preached. And then they were cut to the quick. Go, what do? We crucified the Son of God. I mean, that moment, just Peter announcing it to them and the Holy Spirit illuminating it, they got it. And I think that happens over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. Anything else?
Well, it's supposed to be the prescription of Christianity.
Yeah.
Same principle.
It is. Well, and that is. We've experienced it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for coming to this earth. We thank you for the very exciting way in which you started the public ministry of that time when you wore flesh here. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Mark and Luke and John and others. And we certainly are pleased that you are the King of your kingdom. And Lord, we look forward today to the day that that will be seen in full here on earth. We long for it, and we anticipate it, and we pray that it would come soon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.